Yeah, as I mentioned yesterday, tomorrow, remember those who laid down their lives for the service of our country. They paid the ultimate price that we might be free. And every Sunday, we worship the one who paid the ultimate price to set us free, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize it is awful when people take our freedom for granted and show disrespect for our flag. But we have just been reminded in the book of James that when God's people become worldly, they have been unfaithful to their Lord. They have become enemies, literally, of God. And then he quotes Proverbs 3:34 and James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In light of that, James urges us to humble ourselves before God that we might receive the grace we need. You know, we're kind of a smaller crowd because of the holiday tonight, but I really wish more had been out here because this really hits the heart of where the Christian struggle really is. It's really in the matter of humbling ourselves before God. Letting him be God and us be the servants and the followers. And this grace that we need to live the Christian life is the key to receive it is to humble ourselves before God. It's through humility we receive the grace that we need. Because God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And humility, first and foremost, entails submission to God. It's putting ourselves back under the authority of the one who created us, the one who saved us. It was rebelling against authority that brought about sin in the first place and hurled mankind into sin. And it's by submission to that authority, surrendering to God and coming back under his lordship, that the problem of sin is dealt with and we receive the gift of salvation. So humility entails submission to God. So turn the Bibles to James chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 6 and lead into 7. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves to God. As I said, submission to God is an act of humility. That is why God resists the proud. The proud refuse to come under his authority, to yield to him. They defy him. I mean, you see it all over the place. They question his word. Does God's word really say that? Or sometimes they come out and admit, well, that's what the word says, but I'm just not sure I agree with that. Well, maybe he didn't understand the times in which we live. They didn't understand the modern problems that we have and the struggles that we have. They outright reject his commands. And they contradict his teachings. And to do that takes a certain level of pride and arrogance to think that we know better than God, that somehow we're a better authority than his word. They consider themselves wiser than God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve said? If we eat from this tree, we'll be wise like God, and we can decide what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. That was the heart of the rebellion. Now, I want you to think about it. We know about the fall of Satan. Remember, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to receive the glory for himself. And in his pride, he rebelled against the Almighty God. He used to be the chief cherub that guarded the presence of God, but he rebelled and led a bunch of other spirits in rebellion with him. And then he came down and he talked man into doing the very same thing which he himself did with dire consequences. It's what characterizes Satan. It's what characterizes the world. It's what characterizes our fallen, sinful nature. We are rebels at heart. And so in order to deal with this whole issue of pride, we need to submit to God. And this entails two things. First of all, we have to resist the devil. And he will flee from us if we do that. Resist means to stand against him, to oppose him. It's actually linked to chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and note this, the same word, devilish. There it's used as an adjective. In our verse here, it describes the devil himself. But they're linked together, so that very thing that's in us, that wisdom from below that we tend to follow, has its origin in the devil himself, and that's why it's devilish. It comes from him. The devil is the source of the wisdom from below. In other words, he's the source of worldliness. He's constantly trying to get Christians to follow him and his ways and his thoughts and his teachings to become worldly, sensual, devilish. And we've got to stand against that. It kind of reminds you of Ephesians 6. So let's turn there for a minute. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. See, behind, earlier in the book it mentioned that we're led astray by our own evil desires. But those evil desires are fed by the devil and the wisdom from below, by the world. And so Paul alludes to this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a spiritual warfare. So I want you to kind of get this picture. We have the world out there that's being influenced and under the power and jurisdiction of the devil. And he's trying to get all the world pursuing those things that are offensive and rejected by God, to follow worldly wisdom. And so the world is in rebellion against God under the influence of the evil one, who is pushing his agenda through all kinds of spiritual forces. We have yielded to the Lord. We've come under his authority, and he's placed his spirit within us. And we are people who are supposed to be seeking our wisdom and our guidance from God's word and through the Holy Spirit. And so we're to be marching to a totally different drummer, if I use that picture. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're supposed to be going one direction while the world is going another direction. But Satan doesn't want that. And he's trying to constantly try to get us to shift courses and to start following him. And that's what was happening to the believers that James is writing to. They were becoming worldly. He says, you've got to stop that. Your allegiance has been shifted away from God to the world. And you're starting to become like the world. And you need to turn away from that, to resist that influence. And if you will just make the decision to do that, Satan will leave you. He will flee. And you say, but why doesn't he flee? Okay? I make a decision to try not to follow the world, and I find myself getting pulled back in, and it seems like it sounds easier than it actually seems to be. And the key is that deep down in our hearts, we're double-minded. We, in one sense, want to turn away from the world, but in other parts of us wants to follow the world. And the Satan knows that. He knows that we're divided. The point is, if our decision is firm, and truly we decide to resist him, and it's a decisive decision to resist him, he will flee. And he's going to lead into that as we go further on. The second half of it then ties in. We resist the devil and his influence and the way he's trying to lead us, and we draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Another promise is attached to it. Commit yourself to follow God and walk in His footsteps. It's not the drawing near of salvation. It's the act of contrition, renouncing sin, renouncing what I've been doing wrong, renouncing my worldliness, and say, I want to draw closer to God. I want to follow Him more closely. I want to do what He wants me to do. It has the idea of absolute surrender and dependence. And if we will do that, He will draw near to us. Go after God, and He'll go after you. We see that in the prodigal story, right? Remember the prodigal son rebelled and became utterly worldly, spent all his inheritance on the things of the world and pursuing the pleasures of the world. And then he became totally impoverished and hit rock bottom so bad that he wanted to eat the things that the pigs were eating. And finally he realized, this is crazy. Why am I living this way? I'm going to humble myself and come back to my father. And he goes through exactly what he's going to say, right? And as he's heading down the road, the father sees him off in the distance. And we know that he's utterly repentant, remorseful about his sins. He wants to get right with his father. And the father sees him off. And what does he do? He just doesn't wait. He runs after him. He goes to approach him. He runs off to meet him and grasps him and hugs him and kisses him and says, we're gonna celebrate. My son who was lost has been found. He's back. That's a picture of the Father's reception of us when we truly repent and recognize that we've gone the wrong way. We've gotten sucked into worldliness, but we're determined to resist the devil and return to God and draw near to Him. He says, if you truly make that decision to draw near to me, I'll come to you and welcome you. And we do that in prayer. If we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us of our sins. And I always love it. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restoration. Well, second of all, humility entails repentance, as I've already been alluding to, but he wants to elaborate on true, genuine repentance. What is that? Verse 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Two things are linked into, he has pairs here. You probably caught it already. When he talks about submission to God, he says that he tells two things. You got to resist the devil and draw nigh to God. And repentance also has two things until then. First of all, you cleanse your hands, you sinners. He really is hitting them hard. He calls them adulterers, now he calls them sinners. But your hands is what you do things with. And he says your hands are defiled because you've done sinful things. Evil actions defile us. And he calls for changed behavior. To cleanse your hands means stop doing what you're doing. Change. There is a famous gangster I read about called Mickey Cohen. He heard about these revival meetings, and he decided to start coming to them. And he listened to the messages, and finally one day he came forward, made a decision. It was all over the newspapers. You know, this Mickey Cohen, gangster, comes to know the Lord, right? But as the months passed, they realized that he didn't change much. He kept going back in the same lifestyle. He's still hanging out with the same people. There was very little change in his life. And obviously, something was wrong. So someone finally asked him about it. I guess they got brave enough to ask him about it. And he says, I didn't know what I came forward that I'd have to give up all my friends and my work. I kept hearing about Christian football players and Christian cowboys and Christian politicians. So why not a Christian gangster? You know, there's a logic there. And we kind of laugh at it. We're like, oh, no, there's a difference. But is it ridiculous? I mean, look around this today. We've Christianized just about everything in our culture. And what's interesting is more and more we're trying to get closest to the world as we can get and still call it Christian. And there seems to be very little discernment about trying to be careful that we stay distinct. In fact, we see it more glorious, and we're proud of the fact if we can get as close to them as we possibly can get. And the reality is we're serving two masters. And that's why he says you need to also not just cleanse your hands, stop doing the sins. You've got to purify your heart, and he calls you double-minded. In other words, the problem with our heart is that we're trying to serve the world and God. We're trying to serve both. Our sinful actions arise from a sinful heart, a divided heart, I should say. So we've got to deal with our hearts, and we've got to quit having a double heart. We have to make our heart singular. Reminds you very much of the commandment of the Old Testament, the greatest of all commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. He doesn't say serve the Lord with half your heart, half your mind, all of you. You need to be sold out to the Lord with everything. It's total consecration to God. That's really what holiness is all about. We talk about God being distinct and set apart. He is from this world. He's absolutely perfect. He has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. And he said, as I am holy, you're to be holy. That means we're supposed to be totally set apart and distinct from the world and the things of the world. That's what holiness is really all about. It means singularly devoted to the Lord. And it's evident in what we do, what we say, how we live, that He has our hearts. And so purity begins within. Holiness begins within. It's a call to a right commitment, and it's a call to a full commitment. Total consecration to God. And this is not a new thing. Turn back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, look at verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath cleansed his hands and a pure heart, who hath not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's genuineness. Genuineness, firm commitment to the Lord. And third of all, humility is painful. It really is. Look at verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, I gotta be careful here because I'm laying a heavy one on you last 2 weeks, so that's probably why I scared people away from last week to this week. But I'm not calling for gloom and despair. I believe Christians should be joyful. Christians should be happy people. We should be grateful. We're supposed to give thanks always, you know, to the Lord. We're to be characterized by joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, our spirit. But he's addressing people in the context who become worldly. And he's calling them to genuinely repent and turn from their sinfulness, to correct their action, to recommit themselves to the Lord. And for that to happen, we can't have a casual attitude about sin. And I think in the church, by and large, because we so emphasize the grace of God, that sometimes we've created an atmosphere in which Christians don't take sin seriously enough. That we don't see it for its ugliness and how awful it truly is. Worldliness in the church is not something to be celebrated. Turn to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Look at what Jesus said. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. I used that passage last week, but it bears repeating. He says, woe to you when the world thinks you're great and wonderful and they affirm you and they find that you're just like them. Woe to you, that's not good when everyone speaks well of you. The church has pursued a desire, a longing to want to be popular with the world, by and large. We feel like it's meritorious when they speak well of us and they think we're wonderful and we're just awesome. And that's not really what the world should feel about us. In some ways, the world should feel we're a little odd and frustrated we don't join into their things and a little irritated that we call some of the things that they enjoy wrong and sinful and that we don't endorse them. We're in a day and age, in the last 2 weeks I've kind of harped on this a little bit, but we celebrate blatant immorality and wickedness. And when someone finally acknowledges it, admits to it, rather than feel grieved and sorry for them, we raise them up and celebrate them and make them celebrities. We're in a time where we, as a culture, are celebrating same-sex marriage as though it's a legitimate option. And the people that stand out against it are treated as wicked and evil and wrong. We have blatant immorality, and it's crept into the church where we have believers who are living together. In fact, you know the largest segment of our culture now that's starting to live together is the people's in their 70s and 80s. They find that their benefits are more if they don't get married, and so they're just living together. I know young people who have not waited and are wanting to find a church that will accept them because they want to live together before they're married. Not long ago, there was a pastor who was exposed that he had immorality in his background from way back when he was a youth pastor. And it was exposed and brought out to a point where he finally had to acknowledge it before his congregation. And so he went and he confessed his immorality with his teenage, underage girl years ago. And the church responded by clapping. Now, it may have just been the tension of the moment. But they clapped. And the media, the internet should say, picked up on this and were horrified about it. At least a number of people were. We should have gotten real quiet and wept. Happy that he repented, happy that he's owning up to it, but grieved in our souls that it's crept into our church. Not our church, but that church. And we should have mourned and wept and felt deep sorrow about what's happened to the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. So this has been happening from the very beginning of the church all the way to today. This is really not a new phenomenon. But look what he's saying. They had the same problem back then. People weren't grieving over it. They were rejoicing about the fact that they were tolerant and that they just kind of accepted him. And yeah, we knew what was going on, but, you know, no one's perfect. You know, we all have our struggles. If we love him and accept him and are kind to him, maybe he'll catch on that what he's doing is wrong and repent. You know, love and tolerance are more important than holiness and stand against sin. And Paul says, no, I beg to differ. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up? And have not rather mourned that he have done this deed might be taken away from among you? You should be confronting this and dealing with this and calling it what it is, sinful and wrong. But you don't. Second Corinthians 12:21. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that would be well many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. I'll mourn that they haven't repented, that they haven't called it what it is. It's sinful. Your laughter. Sometimes the church shouldn't be laughing. The church should be mourning. Sometimes there shouldn't be joy in our service. There should be a heaviness because of sin. And yet we have churches that they want to always be laughter, fun, joy, celebration. When sometimes maybe that's not what we need. We need genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of. Don't feel bad about that. And sometimes when Christians are off base, they need to feel heavy sorrow and weep and mourn. Not laugh and be joyful. When sin is present, laughter and joy are inappropriate. We must feel the weight of our sin. Mourn now so you can don't have to mourn later. Be afflicted now. Mourn, weep, so that you can experience joy, genuine joy, later. See, the reason why it's so painful is because our desires and our appetites want this forbidden fruit. But deep down inside, we're convicted about the fact that that's not right. It's wrong, and it's not pleasing to God. It's something I shouldn't be doing and pursuing. And yet, I've got a double heart because I want to please God, but I also want to hold on to this. And there's this rebel inside me that's being egged on by Satan and his cohorts. And he's saying, you know what you got to do? You got to resist those voices, those appeals inside of you, and determine to draw near to God for the grace that you need, and put it to death. You notice it's death language? Grieve, mourn, weep. That's what you do at a funeral. And he's basically saying you've got to put that part of you to death. The Puritans call it the mortification of the flesh. You've got to kill it. You got to let it go. And there will be a feeling of two things when you do finally decide to fully determine that. There'll be a deep humbling in your heart to realize, I can't believe I've done this. I pursued this. And I've rebelled against God. But there's also going to be a deep mourning inside you. Why didn't I do this sooner? Why didn't I finally let go of it a long time ago? Why did I hold on to this thing that's been an anchor drawing me away from God? Because what happens when you finally mourn and weep and truly repent and put away from you, that's when the joy comes. That's when the laughter comes. That's when all of a sudden you realize, I'm right with God, and like Pilgrim's Progress, the load is thrown off, and your heart is set free. And there's joy. Joy in the Christian life, genuine joy, comes when we're obedient and we're faithful and we're doing what we should. Genuine faith begins with repentance. Jesus says, repent. That's the first thing he preached when Jesus preached. So I'm on good grounds right here. I want you to turn to Acts 17. At times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. Repent. And when we do, God will assist you. He will help you. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Own up to your sin. Own up to your worldliness. Own up to that evil within you. And humble yourself before the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He will do that. You know, humility is not passivity. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm humble because I don't do anything. I stay quiet. I don't say anything. Therefore, I'm humble. The biblical understanding of humility is more the receptivity to God. I'm willing to hear him. I'm willing to accept what he says. I'm willing to receive his word and obey his word. I'm ready to say what God wants me to say, and I'm ready to do what God wants me to do. That's why Moses was the meekest of all men, because he listened to God and he sought to do what God told him to do. It's receptiveness to the teaching of God's word, to the will of God. Luke 18 talks about the Pharisee who thought he was so good and so wonderful and great and awesome, and he turned and looked at that sinner over there and said, oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. And you remember that prayer of the sinner, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a wretched sinner. Which prayer did he hear? He heard the prayer of the wretched sinner. And God responded that, because when you humble yourself, God lifts you up. When you submit, resist the devil, he flees. And when you draw near to God, he draws near. And at the very beginning here, it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's looking for repentant people who are willing to be honest with God about their struggles and their sin, and to say what God says is right and what I'm doing is wrong. Lord, help me. Forgive me. Set me free. Give me that I need to overcome. And God says, I will willingly do that. I will respond. And if you truly repent, the devil has to leave. And God's grace will help you. So the application is really obvious, isn't it? Has the world trapped you? Is there some area of your life that as I'm preaching this, you're like, ooh, ouch. Are you saying I got to do something about this? Are you saying I got to get rid of this area of my life? Well, if there's a question, yes. Because usually it's the area that we feel some doubt in our lives that we're starting to think, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Well, then probably you shouldn't. Because anything that's not with faith is sin, right? If you're struggling with it, you're wrestling with it, then probably that's not pleasing. And I'd rather err on the side of giving up too much for the Lord than holding on to too much of the world. So is there something that you said, oh, I need to, that's not pleasing to the God. That's something of the world that I've created an appetite for. I'm holding on to, and I keep feeling convicted that probably I should back off on that. Then resist the lies of the devil when he keeps telling you, no, it's not that big a deal, it's not that bad, it's not that wrong, it's okay, hold on to it. And deep down inside, you're just not at peace. Embrace peace and say, Lord, I surrender that to you. And it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful at first. Because it's something that's got a hold of you. When Jesus said, if there's something that offends you, you need to chop that hand off. You need to chop, poke your eye out. That's what he was getting at. Sometimes those things that we got to give up, it's painful for us to do it. It feels like such a huge sacrifice to give that up. But once you surrender it to the Lord, you find out it really wasn't that important at all. And you replace it with a joy and a peace and other things that are far better. Because then you can draw nigh to God and you feel him drawing closer to you. So you lose the world, but you gain God. And God is so much better than the world. And then you know joy and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you help us to humble ourselves before God. Because he gives grace to the humble. And Lord, that's the key, is to surrender to you, submit to your authority, to deny ourselves, to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit, to let you be our Lord and Master. And Lord, I pray that you would do that in each and every heart here today. This is a needed message in our day and age, I think. It's one that was needed clear back in the early church. And until you come, Lord, we'll have to revisit this time and time again. Because the world is always trying to draw us into its trap. Help us to resist the world, to resist the enemy, to resist our own evil desires. Help us, Lord, by your grace to draw near to you and experience all that you have for us. May we walk in your grace. Not just grace to be saved, but walk in your grace, the grace we need to live daily for you, to honor you with our lives, and to bring glory to your name in this day and age. We need to be believers who are different than the rest of the world. May we, by your grace, be exactly that. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.